Get into Hebrews chapter 4, but before we do, let me make an announcement that I'd like for you to have before we start tonight. If you're fairly new to us, we occasionally open up for observations. Now, an observation is not what the passage means to me. That's not what an observation is. An observation means, as we have been studying, that you have very simply observed certain things in the text of Hebrews that are significant. And I try to make good observations, but one of the things I want to do is to help you to become also good observers. And I think it's been just about the first of the year, almost 6 months, and I've said over and over again we want to get some observations tonight, but I haven't done so because I've just taken up the whole time. So I'll try to give you some time tonight to make things that you're seeing in the book of Hebrews. And maybe it would be best to introduce to you one of my own, and by way of introduction to our passage tonight, and then give you a chance to see if you can make some good observations also. I read through, and I counted this week because I knew I was going to do this, I took Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And that's a good breaking part, isn't it? Because verse 13 ends the paragraph. So that's a good unit of thought. 4, 1 through 13. And in preparation, I wanted to find out the theme or the structure of the passage. How is it put together? How does he weave his argument together, and what is his argument? Now, you don't do that by going to a commentary, though I do read all the good commentaries on these. That's not the primary way you do it. You simply start out with the text of the Bible and begin to read it. And so I said to myself, and I began to read Hebrews 4, 1 through 13, and make some observations, I want to ask myself, how many times did I have to do this in order to see what was really there? And on my eighth reading of it, and I mean careful reading, on the eighth reading of it, I think I caught the structure of Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Notice it is full of conclusions. It's full of inferences. It's full of therefores. And there are four of them. And it's hard to miss verse 1, therefore. And you continue on until you get to verse 6. And verse 6 says what? Since, therefore. And I read on, and you come down to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest. And then you come to verse 11. And verse 11 says, let us therefore. So just in reading it, I make the observation that Hebrews 4, 1 through 13 is full of therefores. It's full of conclusions, four of them. And I took a piece of paper and a pen and wrote down the following. I said, of the four therefores, there's one in verse 1. Therefore, there's a therefore in verse 6. There's another therefore in verse 9. And there's another therefore in verse 11. Now, you don't need a commentary to do that. You just read it and say, can you see the therefores? He's therefore-ing a lot. He's coming to a lot of conclusions. And you do that with a piece of paper, a pencil, and the text. And you read it and read it. For me, it took 8 times before I saw that. Now, you see it tonight in how many minutes? About 2. Took me many, many more times to see that. And it's very obvious that many times we miss the simple, easy-to-follow structure. And I began to say, well, what do these therefores revolve about? And I found the first one was found in 4:1, which reads, therefore, let us fear, The first one is the therefore. Are you used to that little symbol, the little three dots for therefore? There's the therefore of fear. And he talks about the therefore of fear clear down till we get to verse 5, the end of it. And he says, therefore, it remains. And I said, well, this is the therefore, reading verse 6, therefore it remains for some to enter into it. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter in because of unbelief. And so this is the therefore of a potential. Potentially, you can enter into rest. The therefore of fear, the therefore of potential. And then in verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I will simply call this is the therefore of provision. Rest is there. God has provided it. And that is down in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For verse 10, the one who has entered into his rest. Now, when I came to the word rest, I wondered this. Is there any pattern there? Well, yes, there is. And in every time the word rest occurs, if God is speaking, he calls it my rest. If the author speaking, he calls it his rest. There's only one kind of rest in Hebrews 4. God's. It's not something we try to do. It's something we appropriate. And it's very much there. And can I prove that? That it's always his rest or my rest? Sure can. If you can read, I can go through the verses and point out that it does not say your rest. It does not say our rest. It's God's rest. Every single time, it is God's rest. Now, how did I come to that profound observation? Reading it. Just reading the text. That's the important thing of Bible study. And then in verse 11, you have your fourth therefore, and it is, therefore, let us be diligent. The therefore of diligence. Now, once you've done that, you then come to the test. And the test is this really accurate? I know it's there, but I would ask myself, does everything in 4:1 through 4:5 deal with fear? Yeah, checked out. Does everything in 6 through 8 deal with potential? Checks it out. Does everything in 9 and 10 deal with God's provision? Yes, it does. Does 11 and 12 and 13 deal with the subject of diligence? Yes, it does. Now, it is true you could use different words. All words have synonyms. And you could think of synonyms for the word potential. You could think of synonyms for the word provision or the word diligence. In fact, give me some. What would be synonymous with diligent? Okay, Ray and Betty, you're the crossword puzzle people. Anyone else like that here tonight?
Steadfastness.
Okay, steadfastness. That's good.
Striving.
Okay.
Pursue.
Okay, you get the idea. But they're all synonyms of one word, are they not? And this is the way you do observation. Now, before I left the passage, I began to notice that there is another pattern. And when you have a paragraph, you always want to look at how it opens and how it closes. Well, notice it opens in verse 2, very close to the beginning. For we have had good news preached to us, as they also, for halagos. The word. And then you come down to the close of the paragraph, and the close of it is in verse 12. For halagos, the word of God. Why, this passage then is bracketed with the ideas. He begins with the Word and our relationship to it, and ends with the Word and our relationship to it. And notice that is all there. And you really, if you practice it, don't have to have a commentary to do that, but you must be willing to read it and read it and read it and read it. And if you think that's too much work, you might want to take 1 through 13 this week and read it through and time yourself. I bet you it doesn't take 2 minutes to read that and read it well. Could you spend 2 to 3 minutes per day absorbing this passage? Well, it can be done. And really, I believe that many, many people could be brilliant Bible teachers if we just learn to read. But that is very, very important. Okay, let's look then at the first one, the therefore of fear. Can you see how this is an observation? Observations can be objectively proved. Observations are not what you feel. Observations are what you see. And what you see is what you can prove. And you can point to the text and say, you can't deny that therefore is there. You can't do it. They're there. They're right in front of you. And therefore, that's a good observation because it is looking at objective fact that is provably so. And if there's any reason for the Word of God, it's so Christians can be objective, not subjective, not riding along on feelings and thoughts and nice ideas, but objectivity rooted and grounded in the text. Okay, we begin with the therefore of fear. And the first thing we come to then is the legitimate phobia. The legitimate phobias. Phobias are generally spoken of as wrong. Claustrophobia, all kinds of different words. Fear, of course, means is a phobia or phobeo. And in verse 1, let us therefore, fear is the verb phobeo, from which we get our phobia. So, this is a commanded phobia. Ever thought of that? God has commanded you to have certain phobias. And the phobia is we ought to have a phobia about unbelief. I am really afraid of the ravages as unbelief. Now, some phobias are imagined. In fact, I suppose most phobias are imagined. They're not real. They're only perceptions. But this is a real phobia, one that we really ought to have because God commands it. Therefore, let us be phobic. And be phobic about what? Well, notice it's the idea we have a fear of missing what is available. Fear of missing what is available. Let us be phobic over this, that a promise remains and any of us should seem to miss it. So we're to have a fear, a phobia, of missing what is available. Okay, as we said, this rest spoken of in this passage begins by speaking of His rest. And as we said, rest is expressed in two ways. From the author's standpoint, he looks up and says it's His rest. From God's standpoint, when He promises it, He says it's my rest. So the rest spoken of then is always God. Now notice also we have in this verse the teaching that Israel's failure is repeatable. What's the first word in verse 1 that teaches us that it is repeatable? Isn't it the word therefore? Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, I speak to you about the same subject. And what is he saying? Israel's failure is repeatable. Now it tells us here that therefore let us fear lest while a promise remains. And if you focus on the word remains, it's katalepo, and it's a word that means to leave behind or to leave over. What is he saying? The promise given to Israel is still here. The promise of entering into God's rest is still left. Look, for example, at two uses of the word. Romans chapter 12, 11 and verse 4. We're looking at katalepo. 11 and verse 4. And it doesn't merely mean to remain. It means to leave behind something that is really still there. And in chapter 11, verse 4, here it is. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the word kept is katalepo. I have left behind. I have left over 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're still there. Look at Luke 15:4. Same word. What one among you, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave katalepo? He leaves behind the 99. So the idea is to leave behind or leave over. So going back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear that while a promise being left behind, God promised Israel, God promised you. He has not canceled the promise. Though Israel failed, the promise still remains for you. And it is left behind or left over for you to pick up on that idea. All right? Or to put it another way, as there was a promise of rest given to Israel, so that promise has not been abandoned. It remains. It is still yours. Now notice, he has said in verse 1 that there remains for you a rest. Now that is a key and critical word in Hebrews chapter 4, the word rest. The word rest occurs in the following places. Word katapasis. It's a word we want to look at, katapasis. Katapasis is the word. I misspelled. Put a upsilon in there. Katapasis is the word. And the word basically means, is a word that means a place of repose. A place of repose. And let me give you an example of that idea, a place of repose. Where do we usually go when we want repose in most situations? If you want to rest, where do you sleep, by the way, at nights? Out in the street? Up in the car lot at Osco? You go home, don't you? You go home to repose. You go home to rest. And in the Old Testament, Solomon was going to build a place for God's dwelling place. And he realizes that heaven and earth cannot contain the Lord. But the Lord said, you think you're going to make me a house of this? Look at Acts 7:49. Now, I think you already catch the point that not only do I want to teach you in the sense of telling you information that's in the Word of God, but I am so pleased when you learn to study the Word of God for yourself. And I feel like the teacher has a responsibility to make students by telling you how to study. Now, so far, we have just come up with a therefores on the basis of observation. But from what we've done from there on out, what is another great way that you can learn to observe accurately? It's easy. Two words. Read Greek. Isn't that right? That's where God saw fit to inspire His Word. And therefore, if you want to read accurately, learn to read Greek. People always, you know, we have that expression, it's all Greek to me. And that's too bad. Because you're talking about the Bible. You can't understand the Word of God, the Bible. And therefore, for many of you that put forth even elementary efforts to read some Greek in the New Testament. And Manalulis down here is going to laugh at all of us for our pronunciations. But nonetheless, we're trying to find out what the Word of God says. For example, I'm interested if a word occurs 12 times. I ask myself, what does it mean in the context of the New Testament in those 12 places? And let me ask, how many of you here tonight have made some effort at least with Greek? One, two, three, four, five. Okay, that's just keep plugging. Yeah, when you begin, you make some silly, silly mistakes. But keep in mind, what is the doctrine of inspiration? The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God in the language of Hebrew for the Old Testament and in the language of Greek for the New Testament. And consequently, if I could spur some of you on to encouragement, keep on so you can take that word, for example, and you can go throughout the New Testament and find every place it's used and you can develop its meaning. All right? The idea is rest or repose. Oh, I turned to Acts 7:49. I didn't read it. Acts 7:49. And I think the idea of repose is beautifully brought out here in our translations. Chapter 7, verse 49 says, God speaking, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose?" And that is the same word that is used in the book of Hebrews 4:1, 4:3, 4:5, and verses 10 and 11. And he says, what remains for you is a place of repose. Now, as we said this morning, there are really two kinds. Let me ask you this. Do you find the finished work of Christ on the cross your place of repose? Or do you worry and say, I may not make it to heaven? Or are you resting in what He has done? And I'm sure for probably all of you sitting here tonight, you say, well, I have reposed. I have rested. I have relaxed. I don't worry about going to heaven. I don't worry about that at all because I have found my repose is His cross. That's fine. And that's wonderful. And that's the beginning point. But how about the pressures that will come about Monday morning? Can you find repose in the midst of those? Or can we not? And that is the subject that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, it's any place then that we cease from work. Chapter 4, verse 10, for example, speaks of the idea of stopping from work. Verse 10, for the one who has entered into his rest has himself rested from his works, his own works, as God did from his. And so there is a potential for us as believers that in every given pressure situation, we can experience the kind of repose that brings us an inner peace. And I'm sure much could be said on how this contributes to your your mental health, your emotional stability, and I have a strong idea that it even contributes to your physical health. When you can learn the terrible ravages of stress and strain that can tear you apart. A believer can avoid stress and strain by means of Hebrews 4, learning to rest in God's faithful promises all the time. Now, back to 4:1 again. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, the fear of a available rest being missed, and it can be, any one of you. Two words are important there. The word one and the word you. The word one and the word you. Both of those are pronouns. There's a difference. The first one is tis, and it's singular. It's a singular pronoun. The second one is a plural pronoun. A singular and a plural. So what is he saying? I want this rest for every single one of you. All of you. And I don't want one single one to miss that rest that's among you. So what would the plural you be? It will be the big body of believers. And what would the tis be? The single person makes up that body. So the last part of verse 1 is saying, lest any single one of you should seem to come short of it. I don't want you to miss it at all. By the way, the word come short, hustereo, is the same that's used in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. Same word that's used here. Okay, now let's notice some of the parallels, and they begin in verse 2. Some of the parallels that exist between us and Israel. Number 1. The believer today and Israel both possessed good news. We both had it. Verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also had good news preached to them. Now, what do you think the good news might be in context? You see anything that in Hebrews chapter 4 that's good news? It's a four-letter word. Available, R-E-S-T. And God promised them, R-E-S-T. And God has promised you, R-E-S-T. And that is good news. Good news. But, and here's the contrast. The word of God heard did not profit them. And this is the second principle. The parallel, the believer and Israel both possess good news. Number 2, the believer and Israel had identical responsibility. You've got to mix faith with promises. And may I say, that's all up to you. If you want to make Bible study a merely academic subject, you can do it. I know of many, many excellent, insightful commentaries that are written by people who do not believe, and they will say so. They will say this passage teaches the resurrection of Jesus. But I'm not going to put any faith in that. I don't mix it with faith. And let's face it. We make used to make many people a big statement with so much of a lie. I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and the cover too. Now that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But do we really believe the promises of God? Or what does it take to cause us to miss a promise? A little pressure. And we blow it all. And every time I say that, I always remember, oh my. 28, 30 years ago when I took my flight check for an instrument rating. Went out to the airplane. It was a rainy day. It was a cloudy day. Not thunderstorms, but it was cloudy. And the instructor was a purist. He didn't like the hood. You know what a hood is? Hood is a big billed cap. And you're not supposed to be able to see out from under the hood. But anyone that's been under one knows you can angle that thing so you can get a little peripheral vision and see out the side. But Ron Albertson did not believe in using the hood. And he said, we're going to do every approach. We're going to do an ILS at Topeka. And I'm going to march you through the NDB and all of those things. And that was the sweatiest 2 hours I've ever spent in my life. It was cloudy like today. We were in cloud. He said, all right, make your approach to the ILS at Topeka. And I started, got set up on the thing, the little crosshairs, fine. Started down the ILS, got the airspeed right, got the airplane trimmed. And just when I did that, he said, okay, break it off. We're going to Lawrence to do an NDB. And so I broke off that approach and then an NDB, which is, in flying, an unnatural act. Isn't that true, Ray? You know, it's a thing where you tune to a radio station, and the station is out here, and you're flying like this, right to it. Now, that sounds simple, doesn't it? But there's a catch. There's a wind that makes you cock into it to the right, and therefore, as you think you're going straight, you eventually can come in and come to it from the side. And that is not the published position you're supposed to be. So I did that and got, of course, he made me go all through that one, the worst of all through that one. And we touched down. And we said, so we touched down now, I want you to get cleared for a localizer back course. To a certain place, and he wanted to check me out and see if I knew what I was doing, and he said, you know, that's just an ILS backwards, isn't it? I said, yeah. You fly the needle the opposite way, it's easy. And he said, okay, do that into Kansas City. Well, Kansas City does not have a back course. It's got an ILS coming this way, but why don't they have a back course coming the other way, you know? Really good reasons. The power and light building is a good reason for not doing that on a back course. A fellow tried to do that here, I don't know how many years ago, flew a Bonanza into the power and light building. He created his own back course for that. And I said, Ron, there is none there. He says, that's what I want to know. So he gave me another place that had a back course and flew it and so forth and so forth and so forth. But at the end of the test, he took my logbook and he said, now let's see, Chester, how do you pronounce your last name? I don't know. I know that sounds silly, but it was all gone. I was out of RAM, I guess. And I could not think of my last name, nor could I spell it for him. It was just too much for the body and the concentration, and I simply blew it all. Now, I say that story just to illustrate one thing. How much pressure does it take for your RAM to spill over? Do you run out of it? And all of the Bible doctrine you've got in your computer, and all of that you've got in your head, just all of a sudden, you lost it on ILS. Or you lost it because of the strain and stress. And every believer knows this happens every day. And that means the Word of God has got to really be forefront in our mind. So, notice in verse 2 then, the Word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those that heard. Now, the thing we want to point out here is that there are two things that are absolutely necessary to make the Word of God effective. One is knowing it. You can't believe what you can't know. But the second is to believe it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It's amazing the power that is released when we learn to believe the Word. Amazing power is released. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If you're new, all the T's are together. Thessalonians, Titus, and Timothy. So if that helps any. And they begin with Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God's message, they heard it, right? When you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you, and you finish it. Who believe? The power of the word, when it is touched by a believing mental attitude, is fantastic. Now let me give you a story of where that was fulfilled. It's found in Acts 27. Acts 27. And we're going to have three things come together. Number one, a tremendous pressure. Number two, a promise. Number three, a mixture with faith. I'll not read all of it, but notice 27:14 through 20. And just reading through, wouldn't you like to be in this situation in an ancient ship on the Mediterranean Sea? Here's the pressure. Verse 14. But before a very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it, and could not face the wind, we gave way and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? It's the Titanic. You've seen the movie. Wouldn't you like to be on the Titanic? I would love to. Kidding you. The ship got out of control. That's pressure, isn't it? And after that, we hoisted it up. They used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that we might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And I have an idea the passenger jettisoned lunch also. They jettisoned the cargo to lighten it up, and on the third day they threw away the ship's tackle overboard with their hands, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now that is a picture of tremendous pressure. However, in every pressure, there is a promise. And you come to verses 23 and 24. And yet now I urge you, the angel appears and says, verse 21, and when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete, which he had advised them not to do. And now yet I urge you, verse 22, keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of the life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, promise, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who are sailing with you. And that promise saved him, did it? Look at verse 25. Paul makes the mixture. And in verse 25 he says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. That's all he did. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. You see this faith resting in an operation here in Acts chapter 27. Now, let's take a look back at Hebrews. If this releases such great power, then we ought to understand the nature of God's Word. And let me move ahead just a little bit. We'll cover what's in between. But please go down to the mention of the Word in chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is, you need to know something about its nature. It is, number one, it is living. You know, we often make a distinction. We say, the Bible is God's written Word, and Jesus is God's living Word. Now, that sounds very nice. The only thing wrong with it is wrong. The written Word has life to it. Look, for example, at these passages. John 6:63. In fact, let me do this with you. I got 1, 2, 3, 4 passages. And let's have rows 1, 2, and 3 on my right. Look up John 6:63, and then one of you read it. And then on the rest of you on back to the end, you look at Acts 7:38. And I'll come over here on this side for the first four rows. And the first four rows, look up 1 Peter 1:23. And then on back to the left rear of the auditorium, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Okay, if you first group here have got your passage, and we want to test it out. Is Jesus the living Word, and the written Word is simply the written Word, or does the written Word have living power in it? In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living. Now let's substantiate that. One of you read John 6:63. Somebody?
Okay. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. The Word of God is living. All right, Acts 7:38. Someone? Living oracles? Did I give you the wrong? I got 7:38.
She read it as living
words. Living words or living oracles, I think some translate. Living oracles. What are the oracles? The commandments given by God to Moses? They're living. 1 Peter 1:23, first four rows on my left. The living and abiding Word of God. All right, last passage. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Someone back there? Raj, you've got it.
For if you were to have Catholic students of Christ, yes, you would not have any father. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel.
Okay, I became your father is the word for fathering a child or producing a life. And the gospel then, as some have put it, was the sperm that brought about life. So it's a living and a very powerful sort of thing. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 4 and we'll close. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the idea of great penetration. Though it may seem elementary to us, when the two-edged sword was discovered, Someone finally thought of, one side is sharp, why don't we sharpen both sides? Then any way you turn, it can cut. And in those times, it was the sharpest of the then known weapons. And so the idea is the Word of God lays bare. Do we have an expression? That really cuts to the heart of things. And that is what the Word of God does. And then finally, we have the words in verse 12, is that it is able to judge. Single word, kritikos. Our word, critic, in English. It's a critic of the intents of the heart. And therefore, the Word of God has tremendous power. But, in closing, back to 4:2. For indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith or with faith in those who heard. God is the giver of revelation and says to us as believers, you are responsible to be the believers of revelation. All right, we'll continue then in this study Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for its truthfulness. Help us to be realistic with ourselves and recognize that every time we fail to believe your word, in reality, we assault your character because we call you a liar. And therefore, we pray that we will learn to believe the word in the midst of many pressures. In Christ's name, amen. Let me share a little experience. It won't take but a couple of minutes. I went through a period when I was about 8 years old of absolute horror that I was not a Christian. And I remember, probably some of you do not remember, Donald Gray Barnhouse. You've heard me speak of him many times. NBC network across the country that would wake the kids up every Sunday morning if their parents were Christian by that big booming voice. And my mother, he was in town speaking, and my mother went to him and said, my son has got a problem. He is afraid he is not saved. And Barnhouse was about 6'4" or 6'5", and he stood full length and white hair and big booming voice, and he said, son, you will get peace when you stop calling God a liar. He died for you. Why are you worried? Your problem is you're shaking your fist in the face of God and you are calling him a liar. Scared me so bad, I came to believe. Good night.